James 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Last time we noted that the Bible word temptation has two meanings. Either outward trials that prove the Christian's spiritual worth, as for instance in Genesis 22 verse 1, where we read that God did tempt Abraham over his offering up of Isaac. That was a trial or a test as to who Abraham loved most, his son or God. James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, it's outward trial. And again verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation when he is tried. It's the outward trials that put to test and prove what we are made of spiritually. And of course, that is the thing that's most calculated to do that when things go badly wrong and we are really up against things in life. Our reactions to such things will show what we are like spiritually. So it's not anything other than the trying of us in order, hopefully, to prove what we are made of spiritually. But the other meaning of the word temptation is the one that we normally understand by the word, an inward enticement to sin. And that is always to spiritually harm us. And we know, of course, that in the case of our blessed Lord, the tempter, the devil, tempted our Lord in the wilderness to do only one thing if he could, and that was to draw our Lord out of the path of obedience to his Father. James chapter 1 verse 13, which we're going to look at this evening. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So that is the other meaning there, the inward drawing to sin. The first kind of temptation, which is the outward trying of the Christian's character, that is from God. But this, the inward tempting of a person to sin, that is always from the devil. Now the same word, temptation, is used for both, and we need the context to decide which is meant. Well, we can already see that the verses before us this evening, verses 13 to 15, mean the other obvious meaning of temptation, which has to do with evil, bringing us to sin. And what we have done is we have passed from the outward trial of last week, verse 12, enduring temptation or trial, and we have now come to this other meaning this week, the inward, sinister and dangerous one, temptation to sin. Now, there is a reason for the transition. It is because it is so easy to happen. What can start out as trial can be an opportunity for the devil to come in, and he can tempt us in this moral, sinister way. You see, the Israelites in the wilderness as they were journeying through toward the land of Canaan. They were outwardly tried in many ways. The water shortage, running out of food, the weariness and discouragement of the way, and all that kind of thing. They were outward trials from God that would have done them good, but it passed over into being a temptation to sin, and of course they yielded to the temptation, and they murmured, and they complained, and they rebelled, and they behaved in that ungodly and in that wicked manner. And that can so easily happen. There can be a transition. I remember hearing the testimony of a dear brother, a dear Christian brother, who, when he lost his wife, and that was of course a deep trial to him, but he shared with us the fact that when he lost his wife, and in the midst of that bereavement, he sensed the devil draw very near to him, and he felt tempted to hate God for taking away his wife. And you see, the temptation in the first instance of the trial passes into the temptation of the second instance, temptation to sin. The devil can exploit trial, and the devil can turn it to his own advantage. And what would do us good, because God is dealing with us in discipline, can, if we are not very careful, bring us to the place where every harm is done, because we're then drawn and tempted and we fall into sin. And so, dear friends, the real Christian is never safe from temptation. Whether things are going well or whether things are going not so well, there is always that proneness for the devil to come, and especially to exploit the times when things are not going well. That's why Mark 14 and verse 38, our Lord says, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." But we never need to watch and pray as much as when we are being outwardly tried and afflicted and troubled. Well, let us look at this subject of temptation to sin in verses 13 to 15 this evening. And I suggest that James tells us three things, and he tells us of these things in order to help us to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. The first is the origin of such temptation. Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God," and so on. Now you see, straight away there is the danger that we shall get the wrong idea about this, about where the temptation comes from. And there is this necessary caution, isn't there? And it might seem amazing to us that anyone could imagine that God is the author of temptation, that is, temptation to sin. But you see, it could be that we imagine this because, you see, this is all part of his dealings, isn't it? As we've said, he is the author of the outward trials that test and prove us. But if the outward trial leads to the inward temptation by the devil, then we just might be tempted to imagine that God is responsible for this. And if we sin, and if we fall, we might say, well, I couldn't help it, because God had dealt with me so rigorously and so firmly. And then the devil came in and took advantage, and really, if God hadn't dealt with me like this, I wouldn't have sinned. Well, now let's be very careful. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The two things are very different. Temptation to sin is always from the evil one. God would afflict and try us outwardly to bring the best out in us, to help us to grow and develop and mature as Christians. But when Satan comes in, his one aim is always to do us harm, to bring us down with a great moral fall and to undermine and spoil our Christian progress and hold us back. The two things are two different things altogether. So let us keep them separate. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It is never God's fault that the trial becomes the temptation and then we sin. God is not to be held responsible for that. It is the devil who is the source of that, and we have yielded to the devil, and that is our own responsibility and blame. And further, James underlines it by saying that it must be like that because God's character means that he could never ever originate any temptation, any moral temptation. Look, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And it's a very wonderful reminder about the character of God. You see, to be tempted, you need to have a capacity to desire sin, don't you? And sadly, we've got that. But God hasn't. There is no capacity in the being of God to desire sin. God cannot be tempted with evil. In 1 John 1 and verse 5 we read, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And God's entire nature and being revolt from sin. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God does not trade in this. God does not have the capacity, the moral capacity, to desire sin. There is no possibility of him ever being tempted with evil. And so that's the first thing. There can be no work of God that would deliberately lead us into the position whereby we are tempted. God is not the author of that. Satan is the author of that. Now, someone might be saying, but there is a verse in the Psalms where it says that they tempted God in the desert. Psalm 106 verse 14, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. But you see, all that means is that the people of Israel tried God and tested God, put him to the test in the first kind of temptation, not tempting him to evil. And when through their continuous complaints and murmurings and rebellions and so on, they tried God's patience and tested his forbearance to the uttermost, they found that he was a God who dealt with them justly and rightly. And in verse 15 of that Psalm 106, this is what they discovered. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. What they discovered through their testing and trying of God was that God sometimes is prepared to give us what we crave in our unbelief and greediness and carnal desire. God will sometimes give it to us, and we shall suffer for it spiritually. He sent leanness into their soul. There is a kind of answer to prayer, dear friends, that we should not seek. Answered prayer can be a curse. When we have no concern to do the will of God, but we think that we must have a certain thing, and we pester God, and we crave it, we give God no peace, we want it, because it's just self and greed and worldliness, and God eventually indulges us, and he gives it to us like he gave the people of Israel their meat. And then they found that it cost them so much. He sent leanness into their soul. That was what they discovered when they tested and tempted God. And we will find the same, dear friends. And it is a great caution to us, isn't it? That all our praying and asking for things should be in the context of wanting to be in line with the will of God and in submission to His will. If we think we know better than God, God might well give us what we've asked for, and our spiritual life will suffer, and it will do us no good at all. It won't make us happy. It won't meet any need. So that is the sense in which the people of Israel tempted God, but not tempting Him to sin. And therefore, says James, God is never the one to tempt us. Neither tempteth He any man. Ah, but someone might say, what about Matthew 6 and verse 13, where we're told to pray, and lead us not into temptation? If God can lead us into temptation, and we're asked to pray that He won't, how can it be said then, neither tempteth He any man? Well, of course, the answer is, He does lead His children providentially into situations where the devil comes and tempts them. But that does not make God the author of the temptation. God is dealing with us in His wisdom, like He dealt with His Son, who after His baptism by the Holy Spirit, He was led in the wilderness, led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But the devil is the author of the temptation, not God, who outwardly leads us into the place where we might be tempted. God is dealing with us to see if we'll stand, to see what response we'll make, but that temptation cannot be attributed to God. He is never the author of such a thing. What a great comfort, dear friends, this is. He doesn't tempt us to sin. I remember what a comfort that was to me years ago when, as a single man, I went to my first pastorate in Devizes in 1976, and there were just a few people there, and it was a very precarious situation, and humanly speaking, it didn't seem as if there might be any future. So few. And every Lord's Day, in my youthful longing to see outward growth and increase, it was a great encouragement if there were one or two extra people there, as you can imagine. And some Sundays there would be some extra people there. It'd be wonderful. And then I'd think to myself, maybe the Lord is building the work up. And maybe the Lord is going to give us a future. And then the next Sunday morning they wouldn't be there. And then the next morning some others would be there. And again for several weeks. And then come another Sunday morning, gone. And I remember going home on Sunday morning to my empty manse all on my own and feeling tempted to resent what God seemed to be doing and almost to think that He was mocking me, raising my hopes, dashing them. And then as I was tempted at that, this verse came into my mind. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. And I thought, yes, God doesn't tempt me. God doesn't mock me like this. This is not of Him. This is the evil one. True, God may be dealing with me outwardly in trial and discipline for my benefit and growth, yes. But the devil is saying these things to me and trying to get me to distrust God and rebel against Him and resent what He is doing. And so, dear friends, learn to make the difference whenever there is this sinister, dark, inclining to evil, hard thoughts of God, rebellion against what he's doing, distrust or unbelief, desire for particular sin, these things are not of God. These things are of the evil one. And there is that source, the only source, which is the pit of hell, and recognize it as such. And don't let it get mixed up and mingled and confused with what God is doing outwardly as your heavenly Father in his loving wisdom to try and test you. There's a massive, great difference between the two. So the origin then of temptation. Let us be very clear about this. God may well be sovereignly working in it, but it's the evil one himself and only him who draws our moral natures toward that which is sinful and that which is harmful and that which dishonors God above all else. The origin then of temptation. Now move on to see its progress in verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, and so on. And you see, to be drawn away must mean there is someone who draws us. And although the devil isn't mentioned, of course, that's who it is. And he can act upon our natures like this. Not God, but the devil. Now, how does it actually work? Well, look how it begins, this whole matter of temptation. It begins with a distraction. We are drawn away. And it is a fishing metaphor. And the picture is of a fish that is hiding under the weed in the water. And it's a place of safety, of course. Fish don't like to be out in the open, do they? So they are there, the fish is there safely, quietly resting there under the weed, in the darkness, in the safety of that hiding place. And then plop, a piece of bait drops down with the fisherman's hook inside it. And it's there resting on the bottom of the river, or perhaps hanging in the water. And the fish's attention, of course, is drawn to this baited hook. And so his attention is drawn away. And of course, that little bit of flesh over the hook, or whatever bait it is over the hook, answers to a desire in the fish. And so the fish is drawn away of his own desire. He's attracted. He's distracted. And the great thing is that he may well leave his place of safety and go for that bait. And this is what temptation is, isn't it? The devil, not God, but the devil makes sin so attractive to us. And the devil knows what particular sin will attract a given individual. And what will be a problem for one person will not be for another, will for another, not be for another, will not be for another. Everyone is unique. And the devil has studied us well. And he knows from how we act and react what is our particular weakness. If we're talking about specific sins, besetting sins, leave alone sin in general. But he can make sins so attractive. And he wants to lure us away from our place of safety, which is, of course, walking in the path of obedience and uprightness with God. But that baited hook would draw us away, and our own strong desire for that would go for it. And Satan makes sin out to be better for us than what we have as obedient Christians. He's always doing that. He did that at the very beginning in Genesis 3 with Eve, didn't he? Adam and Eve were never more blessed than in their harmony with their Maker, unfallen, innocent, perfect, in paradise itself. And yet Satan made out that that one fruit on that one tree could give them far more than what they had at the moment. Indeed, he even insinuated that God had forbidden them to take the fruit from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God wanted to keep them down and to prevent them from really being fulfilled and really finding true happiness. And he was making out that God was almost jealous and fearing that they would be his rivals. And so that's why God was keeping them in their place and depriving them and treating them so meanly. And so you see, that fruit on that one tree was depicted as the one great thing that would give them all that they could desire if only they would take it and eat it. And that's what temptation is, isn't it? We're tempted when we are drawn away. And the great possibility now that we shall leave our place of safety and blessedness, and that we shall be so attracted or distracted by this thing that we shall go for that instead. That's where it begins. And then, of course, there is this capacity in us, drawn away of his own lust. And you see, the awful thing is that we could want sin, that sin could be so desirable to us. Now, that is true of a real Christian, believe it or not. It is true of a real Christian. You see, Galatians 5 and verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And though we are regenerate and born again, the old corrupt nature is not eradicated. That flesh is left there. And the new nature comes alongside, designed to predominate. But the flesh lusteth against it and still wants what it naturally needs. And so even regenerate Christians can desire what is so uncharacteristic of them: sin. Now, it's at this point you see that many new Christians really are very troubled. They're newly converted, and they think that the Lord has really delivered them from sin, and that now it's going to be holiness, and they feel tempted. They still have these old desires. They still find things in the world to be so desirable, and they are shocked at what can rise up from their natures, that they could still love what God hates so much, sin. And they think, well, if I still feel like this, am I really converted after all? Am I really changed? Is anything any different? But what they don't realize, of course, is that yes, they are greatly changed, because they've got the new nature and all the capacity to be that new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new, but still the old man is there. And we are by nature still what we always were: corrupt and evil in that nature. And the great purpose of regeneration is to give us a new nature to govern and control us and live by. But the old will assert itself, and of his own lust. And so we're shocked at the unbelief we still find that we can be guilty of. We're shocked at the anger, the hatred we can still be tempted to feel. We're shocked at the selfishness. We're shocked at the dishonesty, the hypocrisy. We're shocked at the jealousy, shocked at the love for present evil things in this world, when we should be loving and desiring other things sometimes. It's there still, the capacity, drawn away toward these other things of our own lust. Becoming a Christian does not make it impossible for you to feel tempted. It does not make it impossible for you to feel a desire for everything that you desired before. Not in and of itself. And then thirdly, in this progress of temptation, and enticed. It means to take the bait. It's too good to be resisted. And so, without realizing it, the fish goes toward the bait. Its mouth closes over the bait, not realizing there's a hook inside. It's deceived at that point. It has it in its mouth and it's caught, enticed. And then it wakes up to what's happened. And that's yielding to temptation. It seems so wonderful. It was so irresistible. We had to have it, and we go for it only to find that it's led to something far different from what we imagined. We've been deceived. And sin never, ever blesses nor satisfies the real Christian. And it's at that point that sin is committed. But you see, James goes a bit further. Verse 15 rather. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, the metaphor changes from the fish taking the bait to childbirth. And now, you see, something has happened. The offspring. What's come? Well, sin has been produced, but sin is always the union of strong desire and the will. When the will consents to going for what's desired, then it's a union that produces sin. Lust conceives and bringeth forth sin. Once the decision is made, then the sin comes forth. And it's irreversible. The offspring has come out. It's been born. And then, one more step in the progress, look. Verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And in that, and in birth that is sin, there is at the same time a death that takes place. And it is true, isn't it, that the end of sin is always death. Certain sins can cut life short. Sodomy can cut a man's life short, as we know. Sexual promiscuousness can cut a person's life short, tragically short. Drunkenness can take years off a person's life. The liver can be affected by too much alcohol. Poison, the system can be poisoned. And the things that are done maybe when a person is drunk, when they're not in control of themselves, it can lead to fatal consequences. Drug abuse leads often to an early death, as sometimes softer drugs lead to harder drugs, or some go straight to the harder drugs. And there is the craving, the bondage, the selling things, the robbing in order to get money to fund the habit. And there is that total dependence now upon that hard drug, that substance that must be in the system, otherwise life will be unbearable, and eventually the person dies. Violence can lead to death. The sin of violence, one blow Certain kind of behaviour in a violent fashion can cut a person's life short. Envy. Some people have shortened their lives through a bitter, jealous spirit whereby they've hardly been able to sleep at night, tortured by envy, and sapped life and health. Sin in these grosser, more serious forms can kill. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But dear friends, the teaching of the Bible is that all sin leads to this, because you see, the reason why we die is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And that happened the moment Adam and Eve sinned and we sinned in them. Physical death. Their bodies return to the dust, and all our bodies will go back to the dust. That is the wages of sin. We've earned that. We do not live forever here now, because we are sinful people and we inherit the consequences. But if we die in our sins, unforgiven, unsaved, then there is the second death we read of in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And it's called a death, a second death, because it comes after physical death. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And hell is called death because it is the opposite of eternal life in heaven with God. And everything that is good and desirable to have, everything that would be in our best interest, has been killed and can never be. Everything has died. And our souls will be tormented forever and ever under the wrath and punishment of God in that place. The second death. Now that's where sin leads to. When it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And shouldn't therefore sin be the thing that we hate the most, and the thing that we do our utmost to avoid and keep at the greatest distance from? And yet the amazing thing is, we can be in love with it, and we can dally with it, and we can play with it. Amazing, isn't it, that this all powerful thing that can ruin people's souls in hell forever, let alone ruin their health and ruin their physical lives, yet can be such a thing that we can live with. But that's the end of it. And that's why every sin is something to be thought about with horror and with fear. And my dear friend, if we are Christians, then we need to face the fact of all kinds of sin, whatever it is, in this light, that at the end it gives nothing but death and everlasting death in hell. How can any sin do us good? How can anything that is wrong and contrary to the will of God ever benefit us and prosper us? And yet, we fools that we are, we still go for sinning, don't we, sometimes? And we imagine that if we can just set aside the scriptures and go our own way in anything, that will be better for us than if we kept strictly to the will of God in our lives. And we are playing fast and loose with something deadly, dangerous, potentially ruinous. We are amazing, we really are. But that's in us all to be like that. The progress of temptation eats in the end. But let me conclude now with some lessons by way of application. Look at the lessons from these three verses, dear friends. The first is this: ever remember that the one source of temptation to sin is the devil. And he can act upon our fallen nature. He's got great scope for his devices in our thought life, the imaginations of our hearts, our words, outwardly, in actions. He can make sin such that we could desire it, think little of it, make light of it. Anything, as long as he can get us to sin, he is the one, not God, who is responsible for this. And let's say also that temptation and sin are two different things. Temptation itself is one thing, sin is another. You see, my dear friend, it is not a sin to feel tempted. That is not sinful, to feel tempted. That is simply to be reminded that we're not yet perfected in heaven, and we have the old nature which acts so powerfully within us and would draw us down, and the devil takes advantage of that nature. It's not sinful to feel tempted. This is the point when we sin, as we've seen, and enticed, verse 14. When we actually make the decision, when we commit ourselves to the thing, when, like the fish, we take the bait and find the hook is inside it, then, changing the metaphor, then lust conceives and brings forth sin. But to find the distraction and our desires going for sin, at that point it is not sinful. It's what we do about it at that point. If we do not cross the line, if we mortify the risings of these desires, if we avert our mind, avert our eyes, if we keep clear, then we have not sinned. And at this early stage, if we resist, we are kept. Proverbs 4 verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Dear friends, the crucial thing is the second thought, not the first, the second thought. The second look, not the first. That's the crucial thing. Feeling tempted and actually committing sin are two very different things. Matthew 6 and verse 13, lead us not into the place where we are likely to be tempted by the devil, but if we find ourselves there providentially, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one is meant there. You see, there is deliverance. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you can bear it and be delivered from it. And I find no more encouraging and helpful illustration of this than Joseph in Genesis 39 and verse 9. I do not mean to apply this to just that one sin in his case, but any sin. But his language when he was faced with that temptation, and doubtless being a young man, he felt the desire, but he did not yield. And these are his words: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice he didn't say, how dare I do this great wickedness and sin against God, as if to say, if I do this, if I dare do this, then God will punish me. I might go to hell after all and prove an apostate. No, I do not dare do this. It wasn't that spirit. It was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The word can is the word of love, isn't it? How can I repay God's goodness to me and God's love to me with my ingratitude and wickedness? There's all the difference in the world between dare and can. And you see, any person who wants to keep clear of wrong says, how dare? How can I dare do this? But the child of God says, how can I? Because of the great love wherewith he has loved me, how can I? There's a man who tells a story about his father's dog. And the father would sometimes test the dog's obedience. He would place a tempting piece of meat on the floor, and